listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.oxfordbaptist.com.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. That's probably better. It amazes me that I knew all of those details, and I share that again. It just hits you in a different way, I suppose. So thank you. I was, I think, just as much blessed by that as everyone else here, so appreciate that. So I would like to begin. Well, actually, that's not true. I won't go to my notes just yet. I want to begin by chirping someone here somewhat. Chirping was a term I threw out yesterday that I guess was new to some. But it was commented that my apparel yesterday at our little evening, that my I seem to resemble the Prime Minister, apparently, because I was wearing very bright shoes regardless of the rest of my outfit, which apparently is just a fashion sin, according to one of our elders here at the church. So I made sure. Is Ron here? I can't. Whereabouts? Yeah, I made sure that my shoes match my outfit today. Okay, so that was for you. But I would like to actually begin by offering my sincerest thanks to all of you on behalf of my wife and me. The two of us, we've put a lot of time and energy into kind of preparing for this weekend. I know you all have as well. And we've been blown away by the reception, the welcome that we've received. At every turn, we've felt completely liberated to be ourselves with you. Perhaps it's been evidenced this morning. We are just deeply grateful, so thank you for that. And I would also like to offer something of a disclaimer out of respect for my elders here that are represented. I've been a Christian now for about 10 years, and I'm grateful for those 10 years. And though I'm confident in the quality of my education and the abilities that God has given me, I still consider it to be somewhat arrogant to presume to teach those who have been faithfully serving the Lord for twice as long as I've been alive. So as such, I just wanted to say that I imagine that what I'm going to be sharing this morning is probably not news. I don't imagine it to be new. More than likely, it's probably a helpful reminder of truth already known. And so I offer that mostly for my own comfort, actually, so that I can speak freely without feeling as if I'm somehow condescending to those who are so much more my seniors in the faith. So I wanted to thank you, especially for the opportunity to preach here today. So today I'll be talking about the subject of peace. And I'll admit that this is a difficult subject for me to discuss for a number of reasons, but mostly, though, the difficulty comes from the fact that I have largely been relearning over the past few months what peace even is and where I find it. I think that for much of my time as a Christian, I have undervalued peace. I don't know if you know what that is like, but I think I've sought a kind of comfort that was more superficial than anything, and I think it's certainly less than what the Bible teaches us is appropriate for Christian discipleship. So I'll begin by reading through the scripture passage as a whole, which is from Philippians. And following this, I'll begin to walk through the passage verse by verse, offering you just some insights that I've gleaned. And through this process, we'll see that for Paul, peace is not a superficial notion in the slightest, but instead it is a deeply spiritual and even supernatural occurrence obtained through a deep consideration of Christ's character and Christ's imminent return. So allow me to pray and then we'll begin. So please join me. Gracious God, we thank you for who you are and for all that you do for us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather freely as your servants, to hear from you, to worship you, to gather together. We pray that you would bless this time as we hear from your word, that your Holy Spirit would begin to move through each and every one of us as we are challenged to look more like your Son and to conform ourselves to his image. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and Lord, teach us to find your peace. If we ask it in Christ's name, amen. So the scripture is taken from Philippians chapter 4, and it's a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it all and then we'll go through it. So Paul writes to us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I love this verse, this passage, really. I shared yesterday my testimony, and I explained that, I won't go into length with that today, but I explained that this verse was a very formative one for me. Just in short, my sister was in a very terrible car accident, and it was through that terrible, terrible circumstance that I, as a teenager, encountered Christ and decided to commit my life to him. So without much of a background in the faith whatsoever, and being in the midst of hospital rooms and doctor's appointments and seeing your family torn apart, this verse really shaped the way that I consider myself in Christ. It shaped the way that I perceived discipleship. And one of the first instances of this sort of peace that I can recall ever myself experiencing was on the porch when I got the news that my sister had been hurt, and reconciling myself to God, saying, whatever happens, Lord, it's in your hands. And I remember as a 16-year-old, not yet knowing the Lord, still understanding something of God's peace in the midst of that. So this verse means a lot to me, and yet I'm convinced that I'm not really perhaps even the most qualified to speak about it for the reasons I've described. I'm still learning or relearning what peace even is and where I find it. But Paul here, he says to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. What's interesting about this to me is actually the context of the book itself. The reasons why Paul is writing make this statement, to rejoice in the Lord always, I mean, absolutely phenomenal. It's really profound. He's in prison, for one. I've never been to prison, but I've heard it's not that nice. And I imagine that in the first century, they probably didn't even have, like, I don't know, like hot meals or whatever, right? It'd be not the most interesting place to be. And he's facing execution. He's not sure. We don't know specifically when Philippians was written. We have ideas, but it's likely that this was near the end of Paul's life. And even if it's a bit earlier, he's facing execution. He writes earlier He writes earlier in the book that he can't decide whether or not it's better for him to live or die. Consider that for a second. He's in prison. He's writing a letter to some friends of his. And he doesn't yet know if it's better if he lives or dies. That's the paradigm that he's working with. And he's attempting to wrestle with that and make sense of this. Because either way, as Paul sees it, the Philippians are going to benefit. If he dies, he becomes more like Christ and they get to benefit from his witness. If he lives, he gets to have more fruitful work. And so he's sitting in prison, kind of weighing the odds. For him to say, rejoice always, has a bit of a profundity to it, I think. And there's a certain persecution of the church that has been erupting briefly at this time as well that the Philippians are likely to face. And Paul's aware of this. Paul mentions earlier in the text as well that they are probably going to experience the same things that he's currently experiencing. Hardship, pain, imminent death. And he tells them to rejoice anyway. Hmm. He tells them to let their gentleness is perhaps a better way of rendering things, or their reasonableness, but let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to everyone. So despite the fact that these individuals may be experiencing or about to experience some kind of persecution, imprisonment, or otherwise, he says, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. And this is the clincher for me. Because this passage in Philippians, I don't know, how many of you actually have this one memorized or some portion of this, just by show of hands? Most of you. I'm the same way. I had this one memorized almost as early as I became a Christian. And it never occurred to me until very recently that what precedes verses 6 and 7, which talk about prayer and peace, is this statement, the Lord is at hand. And that statement actually is one of anticipation that's referring to the coming of Christ. The Lord is nigh. The Lord is coming. The Lord is near. He's at hand. And so for Paul, you could almost consider this to be the grounds for what follows. He's saying not only that we need to pray, but that our reason for doing so is the fact that Christ is at hand. He's near. He's imminent. He's coming again. And because of that, he says, not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, or by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So because we know that the Lord is at hand, because we know that he's coming, we can pray, we can ask, we can entreat God with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which goes beyond all of our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. So this theme of the term is eschatology, but of end times, of anticipating Christ's return, it runs paramount throughout this entire book. He mentions to the Philippians multiple times to be ready for the day of Christ. Right? He expects, he's got this anticipation in his mind as he considers these things. Is anyone familiar with the Gnosis theory or the Gnosis passage? It comes earlier in this same book, and it's in chapter 2. And I won't read it. I considered reading it, but it describes the person of Christ in a very beautiful way, where Christ, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be obtained for his own benefit, but instead he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And because of this, he has been raised above all others, so that at his coming, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is beautiful. And you can see here there's a deep consideration for Paul of not only Christ and his incarnation and his humility, but also his death and his subsequent resurrection, which has glorified him above all things, such that when he returns, everyone will bow and everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. So this eschatological, this theme of Christ returning is throughout the entire book. It's the grounds upon which we can pray, that we can request, and that we can find peace. And something that I find interesting here as well is that peace itself is not actually the focus of Paul's command here, is it? It's not, his instruction is not, you know, look for peace. Instead, it's pray to God, and peace will find you. Rather, that God will bestow peace to you. So it's not sought in its own right, but it's found when we gratefully and consistently lift our prayers to God. In the next verse, verse 8, Paul writes, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And I love this, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul, once again, is asking the Philippians here to imitate himself. He's done this earlier in the text as well. And he says, copy me, follow me, do what I've done as I've followed Christ. And he considers these things to actually be characteristic of the person of Jesus. It embodies his heart, his mind, his action. It's difficult, I have to say, to discuss peace. As a student, I think where my fellow students at, we can kind of agree that life doesn't ever feel very peaceful, right? When you're running from assignment to assignment, extracurricular to extracurricular, you're wondering about the future, you're worrying about things, right? And it feels difficult to attempt to even describe this. But I've been challenged myself in recent times to reconsider this. Because for me, peace has been, I said superficial. Why did I say I think that my peace is superficial? It's because for me, I think I tend toward something we call avoidance. My idea of peace is to not worry about things. And the faulty logic goes something like this. Jesus says not to worry about anything. Well, then I won't worry about it. Which is not exactly the same thing that Paul's describing here, is it? Because I think what Paul's describing is a very, very difficult thing to do. Like, it's not easy what Paul's saying. I think that it involves a consistent, persistent wrestling with our own circumstances, our own faulty expectations, right? It's petition, which means a, like kind of almost like a very bad way of rendering this would be to say, annoy God with your prayers, right? Or at least try to, right? But over and over and over again to consistently, repeatedly return to God. Not just to say, oh, well, I'm not going to worry about my circumstances. Because that's not peace, right? That's when you just put it on the back burner and you can feel the pressure looming over you as you watch another episode of Game of Thrones or whatever it is that you decide to do, right? That's not peace. That's an illusion. And that's the kind of peace that I have deceived myself into seeking, I think, more often than not. Right? What I often, I think, neglect to do is to do what Paul is describing here, where he considers the person of Jesus, I mean, deeply. Like, Paul isn't just, he's not just writing a letter to people. This is a theological masterpiece. And there's a sense of deep, I mean, deep consideration. For him to be able to write something as profound as the passages that I've shared today requires, I think, a very deep, meaningful contemplation of the person of Christ. And the challenge then for us, I think, is to consider where is Christ at work in us? Because along with this avoidance thing for me comes this other thing where I look at all the stuff I haven't done and I just worry about that if I decide to worry about things, right? I'm like, oh, I have this assignment due. I have these chores I haven't done. I haven't called my parents in 3 weeks. And the list goes on of things that I haven't done, of places where I've failed, things that I'm ashamed of. But that's not the kind of thing that I think lends itself to a meaningful sense of peace either. Peace is a struggle, I think. And I think that we need to wrestle with it as we wrestle with seeing where Christ is at work within us. Knowing where we failed is one thing, but knowing where Christ is doing something positive is an entirely different thing. And what's amazing to me here is what Paul says following all of this. In verse 10, he begins to sort of thank the Philippians for some of their concern that he's demonstrated, but then he says something at the end that's utterly, utterly profound. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've received your concern for me. It's really awkwardly worded, but that's what the ESV decided to do, so it's their words, not mine. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not sure. We'll just move on. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Do you catch what he's saying there? He's commenting on the fact that he knows abundance, he knows need. He knows the entire range of possible human experiences. Being brought low, being destitute. He was shipwrecked a bunch of times. He's in prison currently. He's writing this from a cell, facing execution, right? And he brings himself and he says, I've learned the secret of facing it all Guess what it is? And he says it as if it's the easiest thing in the world. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Such a statement is one of the most profound things I can consider, or that I have been considering recently. I've previously considered this to be something that focuses mostly on like temporal or physical things, right? Like, oh, I'm really tired today. I can do it. Christ is in me. That's true. That's not what he's saying. But there's something so deeply spiritual about what Paul is mentioning here. In the midst of his circumstances, in the midst of trials and whatever else, he's disregarding all of that. And he's saying, I can do it through Christ. And to say that requires an understanding of his character, of who God is, of the imminence of Christ, the nearness of Christ, in order for him to actually describe that. Yeah, I'll tell that story. So, sorry, wasn't sure. Listening to my wife's testimony this morning, actually, I commented already that I was very moved by it. And part of that is because we've been doing life together now for 5 years, I think. And one of the most impactful moments for the two of us as a couple, I think, she might disagree with me. If she disagrees with me, she's probably right. But was during our marriage counseling, actually, and it was regarding Amy's father having passed. Because I never had the opportunity to meet the man. So I should say, Bev, which is Amy's stepdad, is an absolute joy. He's a truly, truly great man. And we deeply, deeply respect her parents. They are our mentors in many ways, in marriage at least. So God is good. God is good. But in the midst of our marriage counseling, there was a moment where our senior pastor, who had walked with Amy's family through all of these things, he was counseling us, so it was my wife, our senior pastor, and me. And we began weeping over the fact that that Paul wouldn't be able to be there on our wedding day. And that's a weird thing for me to be this evidently moved right now. But to be mourning a man that I never met simply because I was empathizing such with those I loved and feeling something of Christ's love for them. That was a weird experience. And yet, through that, I think that we arrived at something of this peace, wrestling with pain and despair and sorrow for over a decade, right? And then finally coming to terms with that, not understanding it, right? Not knowing why it happened, but instead finding peace. And then what alarms me about this verse, about this passage, isn't what it says, because what it says is really comforting, isn't it? It's what it doesn't say that's frustrating. We don't see here a promise that God will answer our prayers in the way that we want or the way that we expect, right? I want it to say that, but it doesn't. On the contrary, Paul seems to consider his own freedom or martyrdom as equally helpful and realistic possibilities, right? What we do see instead is a promise that if we consider the character and the attitude of Christ, that if we consider his humility, his teachings, his death and glorification, and his imminent return, and if we endeavor to become more and more like him, that God will be with us and that God will grant his peace. You know, they say that if you want to get out of church early, you just have to get the youth pastor to speak. Well, I'm not the youth pastor, but what I would like to do is I'd like to pray, and then we're going to invite the worship team back up. Looks like we're getting out pretty darn quickly. But perhaps, I'll just, before I pray, I want to know that this, I want everyone to know that this isn't easy. That the peace that I'm describing here, that peace that Paul describes, is not something that comes just like, oh boy, I got peace, and you get to skip along pretending like everything's fine. It's not that illusory peace that I talked about. But it's something that we have to struggle with and wrestle with. I chose this subject because of, Advent, right? Which has become a more and more, as I grow up, you know, you stop being a child and you start learning to think like, a human being. And I used to have this, almost a vendetta against Christmas. Like, I became a Christian and I decided I hated Christmas for no good reason. Mostly because of materialism and other such things. And anyway, I decided I didn't care for it. But as I've been learning, I realized that, the whole point of Advent is not that we just get to celebrate by lighting candles and, though lighting candles is fun. It's not about ritual or even symbol, really, but it's about a process. It's about taking, week after week to walk toward the manger, to consider what it means for the Word of God, right, who's God and stuff, to boil himself down, reduce himself to nothing but a child. That doesn't make a lot of sense, right? And that process, that consideration is something that has become more and more meaningful to me personally. And I would challenge you all, if you haven't really considered the process of Advent, to do so. I imagine that you likely have. But to have Christ submit himself such that he would be born into nothing more than just a tiny little wooden box, that's profound. And that's the kind of consideration that Paul wrestles with as he's in prison, when he's facing circumstances that are uncertain. He's thinking about that act, the incarnation of the Word of God, reducing himself to nothing but a servant, so that he might die, rise again. And for you, life sucks, right? It's good, life's good, but life sucks. There's pain, there's sorrow. I could talk more about pain that my family has had to endure over the past little while, even just briefly. I don't like Christmas, partly because my folks are split, so I was always shuffled back and forth from place to place, right? So you just learn to hate this season for that reason, among others. But goodness, I know that there are people probably here who actually hate Christmas a heck of a lot more than I do, and for a heck of a lot better reasons. And I want you to know that my heart breaks for you, and that the community's heart breaks for you, whomever you are, I don't know. But I want to challenge you to not consider the circumstances themselves as they are. And as hard as it is to just not consider circumstances, right, when you're in the midst of it, when you're in the thick of it, I would challenge you to have the attitude and the mind of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians. Consider him. Consider capital C Christ. Think about him. Consider where he's already at work in you. You need to know, somebody here needs to know that Christ is not ashamed of you. Okay? He's not. We're ashamed of us, but Christ is not ashamed of you. And I can testify time and time again to the faithfulness of God in the midst of circumstances that we don't understand, sometimes circumstances that we create. We create the circumstances for our own suffering because we're stupid. Christ is not ashamed of you. He loves you deeply and dearly. He came specifically for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He loves you more than anything. And I challenge you to consider him throughout the season. Consider what a manger really means. Consider the humility involved in the love act of incarnation. And allow that to bring you peace in the middle of these circumstances. Fair enough? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and for all that you've shown yourself to be. We thank you for your steadfast love, your faithfulness, that you never change, that you're always the same. And even when our circumstances don't make sense, when our lives are difficult, and we fail, we know that you love us, that you remain the same, and that you're there beside us. We pray, Lord, yearning for your return, longing to see you face to face, longing for the pain and the sorrow of this world to end, so it might endure forever with you. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would, in the middle of a very chaotic and painful season, that you would teach us to consider you, that you would grant us peace. For we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.